to 2 Samuel chapter 11 tonight. And this is a different chapter in David's life. For us, it's interesting. For David, it was a very tragic time of his life, as we're going to be talking about his sin with Bathsheba. And before we get started, let's go ahead and ask Diane if he would ask the blessing upon this word. There is a place in Georgia called Stone Mountain. Have anybody here hear of it? Well, it's supposed to be known for having the world's biggest boulder. Anyway, there's a tram that actually takes you right up to the top of that boulder. And once there, what you'll have is you'll have a tour guide who will talk to you about this huge, smooth, rounded boulder. And he'll tell you that a few years ago, before it was fenced off, there was a couple of guys who walked out on the boulder and they found themselves slowly slipping down the side with nothing to hold on to. It wasn't as if they were falling off a cliff. You know, they were just sliding slowly and they slid all the way down to their deaths when they finally fell off the boulder. The point of sharing that is the fact that the same is true of sin. So many times people will begin to sin and get into things that they shouldn't be getting into, and they'll say, well, I got this under control. There's no problems here. Don't worry about it. Only to find themselves slipping slowly into a place of destruction. So many times people think that I'll get back again. Well, that might not be the case. If you're fortunate, yes. When we weigh the gravity of sin and the carnality that kicks in, you can find yourself sliding toward that destruction easily. And that's exactly what happened to David. And that's what we're going to be talking about here as we look at verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So this is kind of interesting because you think about, you know, instead of baseball or basketball or football seasons, in the Old Testament, the cultures there, they seem to have had seasons for war. Now, wars were generally fought in the springtime when there wasn't any mud and they couldn't get chariots stuck or bogged down. But in this particular season of war, David sent out his men, but he remained in Jerusalem. And this was actually step one into David's downfall. He was supposed to be leading his troops, engaged in battle, confronting the enemy. And it's a type and a shadow, a picture of what Christ has done for us. It's believed that David was about 50 years old when he decided to take a break and to let the younger men go out and to battle without him. It may have been because, I mean, he was advised, because later on we see this, by the leaders not to engage in the activity of warfare. And again, we know that this is something that they advised him not to do this anymore because he wasn't as strong as he used to be. Like I said, he was about 50 years old. In 2 Samuel 21, verse 15 through 17, it says, "And when the Philistines were at war with Israel, David and his servants went with him down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was wearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of Israel swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. So, I mean, so it's easy to see that, that why they probably wanted him to stay in Jerusalem. And maybe that happened, you know, before all that, that we just read to you happened. But the truth is, David could have been with his troops, and while there, he could have helped develop strategy to give nothing else, if nothing else, moral leadership to his troops. But whatever the cause, good or bad, it kept David in Jerusalem. And this much is true. Satan finds some mischief for idle hands to do, as the old saying goes. Idleness isn't just the absence of activity, because we all need regular rest. Idleness is also activity that really has no purpose. And so we see in verse 2 through 4, it says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked to the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah and the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." Now, again, on this warm spring evening, David went out to his flat rooftop to take advantage of the cool evening breezes. And, you know, when he finished his afternoon nap, he should have immediately maybe moved into doing the things that related to kingdom duty, you know, and that would have occupied his mind and his body. Or he could have maybe even taken a walk with, you know, somebody. He should have invited somebody to be with him. But, you know, he decided that he was going to that rooftop, and he began to look, and he began to linger in that look. There was an old English writer from the 1700s by the name of Samuel Johnson who once wrote, if you're idle, be not solitary. And if you're solitary, be not idle. And if you think about it, there's a lot of wisdom in those words. Again, if David had followed that counsel, he probably would have saved himself and his family a great deal of heartache. And when David laid aside his armor, he took the first step toward moral defeat, and the same principle applies to the believer today. I think there is a type and a shadow, a picture that's painted for us here. In Ephesians chapter 10, chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, it talks about the armor of God. And it's not talking in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. But what happened to David is kind of a type and a shadow, a picture of the spiritual. He laid aside his armor. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." David put aside of his armor, and he was oblivious to the fact that the enemy of his soul was hatching a plot, a plan, to cause him to fall. For it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." I'm convinced that they're the ones who orchestrated this plan against David. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. Therefore, having your girded on your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with you, which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always in all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and be watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So we need to be praying for one another so that we aren't caught unawares like that, because we're not unaware of the enemy's tactics. Without the helmet of salvation, we don't think like saved people. And without the breastplate of righteousness, we have nothing to protect our heart with. And with the belt, without the belt of truth, again, we easily believe the enemy's lies. And without the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith, we can literally become helpless before the enemy. Without prayer, we have no power. And as for the shoes of peace, David walked in the midst of battles the rest of his life. But he was safer on the battlefield, literally safer on the battlefield, than he was on that rooftop of that house. Another way to put it is, David let his guard down. And I'm here to tell you that it's so easy for us to do the same thing. Now, a man can't be blamed if a beautiful woman comes into his line of vision. But if the man deliberately lingers for that second look in order to feed his lust, he's asking for trouble. Jesus warned the religious people of his day of that very thing. In Matthew 5:27-28, "You have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." When David paused and took that longer look, his imagination began to work overtime. And in that imagination, he began to conceive a plan which would conceive sin. Now, this would have been a good time to leave that roof to a much safer place. But it's hard. It's so hard once sin gets its tentacles into you to break free from its grasp. But we need to be like Joseph was. Joseph is the example for us. Joseph faced that similar situation. But what did he do? He ran. He fled from the scene. In Genesis 39, verse 11 through 18, it says, "But it happened about this time that Joseph went into to the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside." Again, that's one of the areas that I think is most important, is you don't put yourself in a situation where you can easily sin or be accused of sin. "Make no provision for the lust of the flesh, for the fulfillment thereof," the scripture says. And it says that she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into unto us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me, fled and went outside. And so she kept his garment with her until master came home. And she spoke to him with words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me.' And so it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So you see, he was completely innocent, but he did the right thing. He fled away. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I can't tell you how many Christians have fallen because they thought they had it all wired together. You can never ever think that. You got to get to that place where you realize, I'm weak in my flesh. Therefore, I know I should make no provision for the lust of my flesh, for the fulfillment thereof. "Lead us not into temptation," was the prayer David should have prayed if he would have known it back then. By lingering and looking, David tempted himself, and by sending the messengers, he tempted Bathsheba, and by yielding to his flesh, literally what he was doing was tempting the Lord. Now, this should encourage us that even the best men and women in the Bible failed, had their faults, just like we do. And yet the Lord, in his sovereign grace, was able to use them to accomplish his purposes. But there was always a cost, as we're going to see even with David. Noah was a man of faith. He was a man of obedience, and yet he got drunk. And his drunkenness actually caused one of his sons to sin. And we're reaping the repercussions of that even to this day. Twice Abraham lied about his wife. Jacob lied to his father Isaac and to his brother Esau. Moses lost his temper and murdered someone. He also lost his temper and he struck a rock, the rock that he was to speak to. And Peter lost his courage and he denied the Lord three times. I mean, we see it all the way through the scripture. And so here we see David, the man after God's own heart, who's going to commit adultery and then murder a man in a last-ditch effort to try to cover his sin. David would pay dearly for his sins. As Charles Spurgeon said, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. That's something every Christian needs to remember. God will not allow you to sin successfully. When God forbids something and he calls it sin, we shouldn't try to get more information about it. We shouldn't try to reason why we should do it. We should remember Paul's comments to the Romans. In Romans chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." That's the place we need to find ourselves. David knew what the law said about adultery. So again, why did he sin to inquire about this woman? Because in his heart, he had already taken possession of her, and now he was anxious to have a rendezvous with her. He learned that Bathsheba was married, and that fact alone should have stopped him from going in and hatching that evil plan he had. And then she found out she was the wife of one of his courageous soldiers who was on the battlefield. He should have gone to the tent of meeting, falling on his face, and cried out to God for mercy because he had those thoughts. But what we see here more than anything else is the fact that sin blinds you. Here's a man after God's own heart. Sin blinded him and caused you not to think clearly. Even though Bathsheba may have known that her house was in view of the king's rooftop, and that she indeed was an active participant in this sin, the scripture has things to say about that, and she was not guiltless. In Proverbs 11:22, it says, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion." Well, that was Bathsheba. But the Bible, though, clearly lays the responsibility more than anyone else for this sin exclusively at David's feet. In other words, Bathsheba's lack of discretion, again, it provides no justification for David's actions. And so David should have realized that this was wrong. And he should have realized that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who was one of his favorite counselors. Ahithophel would actually later on betray David and side with Absalom when Absalom revolted against his father and seized the kingdom from him. And probably this is one of the reasons why. David knew the law, and he should have remembered and applied it to his heart. But for this moment, he was blinded and did not do that. The law clearly says, in Exodus 20 and 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Exodus 20 and 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Those are exactly the things that David did. He also knew that the palace servants saw and heard everything, and they went on and they probably reported it to others, so that there wasn't much chance of this is going to escape detection from not only the rest of the people, but her husband. And the fact that he was showing interest in his neighbor's wife was probably already public because of the messengers that he had sent to bring her to him. But even if nobody but the messengers knew, God knew. God knew it. And the Lord knew that And David knew that the Lord did not approve of his actions. God gave David time to come to his senses and to seek forgiveness, but he only hardened his heart and he pretended that everything was well. And even though David was responsible, again, like I said, Bathsheba was not guiltless. One of the puzzles of this event is the fact that, her willingness to go with the messengers and submit to David's desires. There's no evidence that she was taken by force. Did Bathsheba even know why David wanted her? If so, why didn't she stop and consider that having just finished her monthly period, she was, again, ripe for conception? Maybe she wanted to have a baby by the king. We don't know. We're not told in scriptures. Did she miss her husband's love so much that she... And she was willing to take that purification bath in public basically deliberately is an invitation to any man who might happen along, to any man who had been watching him. Or again, maybe she thought that if she refused David's request, that David would punish her husband. But that kind of thing happened anyway. No Jewish citizen had to obey a king who himself was disobeying God's law. Did she think that submitting to David would put her into the hands, a weapon that might help her in the future, especially if her husband was killed in battle? Again, we really don't know the answer to these things, but we do know that God held David responsible. And we know that according to Proverbs 6, that David was about to be robbed, he was about to be burned and disgraced and destroyed just for a few minutes of pleasure. Look at Proverbs 6, 23 through 29. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by the means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. And then these words are something every man especially need to remember, but every woman too. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? There's always a price. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. We have Hollywood movies, television, and modern entertainment today that uses stories of infidelity as a means of entertainment, which show how bad things can actually get in maybe a family life or a relationship, a couple's life. Famous people admit all the time that they've been unfaithful to their spouses, but it doesn't seem to hurt their popularity or even their incomes. We have what's called no-fault divorces now, which simplify the procedure, but they don't prevent the painful emotional consequences of infidelity. Ministers and other counselors know that it isn't easy for victims to heal and rebuild their lives after such things, and yet the media goes on teaching people how to break their marriage vows and apparently try to get away with it. David and Bathsheba sinned against God because it is God who established marriage and who established the rules that govern marriage. And so serious was adultery under the law that the nation was to stone both the adulterer and the adulteress to death. In Leviticus 20:10 it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery and his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then in Deuteronomy 22:22-24, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. And if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wives, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Pretty serious thing. Pretty serious thing. That's under the law. Thank God we're under grace. I find it interesting in the book of James, it says, you adulterers and adulteresses. That's what he calls, basically, that's what James is calling the church. But in Malachi, it tells us how serious God took marriage under the law. And I believe he still takes marriage seriously like this. In Malachi 2:13 through 16, it says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did not he make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. And then in the New Testament, this should be one that should make everyone pause and think a little bit. It's in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, here's the wonderful thing about the gospel message. The Bible says that he's forgiven us all of our sins, all unrighteousness, and all those things are under the blood. But if you're trying to live by the law, you're still going to be judged by that law. The law was very severe. And David's going to pay a great price. God puts away his sin. And under the law, he should have been stoned. She should have been stoned. But even under the law there, at this particular scenario, you saw grace. You saw the mercy of God. I believe that God's heart to all of us. He says, my little children, I write these things that you sin not. Yet if anyone sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We don't have permission to go out and sin. But it's like anything. If you put a sign up that says, don't touch this, inevitably people are going to touch it. The Bible says Jesus removed all the handwritings of ordinances that were against us, removed them, take them out of the way. And he's wrote those laws in our hearts. So as believers, we should listen to what the Lord speaks to our heart and to do what the Word says to do in our hearts. David worshiped the Lord according to the law in an external way, even though he was a picture, a type, and a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says he was a man after God's own heart. But in some ways, he is a type and a shadow, a picture of not Jesus, but us in our failures. What I want you to see in this scenario is that, yes, God put away the sin. But folks, there is always, always, always a price to pay. And it stayed with David the rest of his life. And the Bible says the sword never departed from his house as a result of it. So these are the things that we need to think about. Yes, God can forgive, but the consequences of sin remain. Any questions or any thoughts?